Our text this morning comes from Matthew 2, verse 23. And this is the word of the Lord. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Recently, a student under care who was studying for his English Bible exam went online looking for Bible quizzes to test his knowledge, and he came across an interesting study called Commonly Misquoted Bible Passages. Now, these are passages that people think are in the Bible when really they're not. You may be familiar with some of these, like God helps those who help themselves, right? Or others that are really close but not accurate, like money is the root of all evil. Spare the rod and spoil the child. Pride goes before a fall. None of those passages are actually in the scripture. And when people read this passage in Matthew, they think that Matthew is doing the same thing. There is no such passage in the Old Testament. He shall be called a Nazarene. Everyone agrees that that prophecy does not exist. And in fact, the city of Nazareth is not even mentioned in the Old Testament anywhere. So what's going on here? Well, in Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2, Matthew's trying to prove this main point. Jesus is that Messiah that was long anticipated in our scriptures, that was long prophesied by the prophets. And so he goes on and he argues, Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. He's a descendant of David. He is fully God and fully man. He's Yahweh's saves. He's the one who is to be born of a virgin. He's incarnated Emmanuel, or God with us. He's the only begotten Son of God who, like Israel, was delivered or brought up out of Egypt. And the powers that be would try to kill him as a child. And then we get to Nazareth. Well, how does this show that Jesus is the Messiah? We know this, that this title, the Nazarene, was intended to teach us that something more about Christ's person and his work. But when you read this passage, let me ask you, did this statement tip the scales for you? Did it prove that Jesus is that Messiah long awaited in the Old Testament? Were you convinced by this particular prophecy? Were the Old Testament scriptures opened up to you? Well, the Holy Spirit thinks that it was very important to put this in here. It was actually intended to rebuke and to comfort the readers of Matthew's gospel. And so by understanding what Matthew means, we too will see another way in which Jesus is the Messiah, long anticipated in the Old Testament. My 3 points. Why is Jesus called a Nazarene? Why did Jesus bear the reputation of a Nazarene? And why are we called to the work of the Nazarene? And so first, why is Jesus called a Nazarene? Well, Matthew is not referring to one particular prophecy or biblical passage. Instead, he is connecting the reputation of this town, Nazareth, where Jesus was raised, with the reputation that Jesus had during the days of his messianic ministry. See, one from Nazareth was not marked with distinction or honor. Rather, they were prejudiced against. They were despised and rejected people. And so, he shall be called a Nazarene can also mean he shall be despised and rejected. Let me give you 4 reasons for this interpretation of the passage. The first one is that as we read the New Testament, we find that there is a very negative reaction to Nazareth of Galilee. So if we were to pull up our imaginary map here, Israel looks kind of like a square, right? And you have Jerusalem near the bottom. This is the southern kingdom. And then you have Judea, Samaria, and then Galilee is at the northern point at the top of Israel. And in fact, 75% of what you read about in the Gospels is taking place not down here, but actually right up here. Right? And there is a town in this province of Galilee called Nazareth. Okay? So that's what we're talking about, the little town in this province. Now, this province was despised by the Jews. And the main reason was because there was a mixed bloodline of Jews and Gentiles. So if we go all the way back into the Old Testament, we find that Solomon gave this land to Hiram, king of Tyre. Why did he give it to him? Because Hiram had all this great cedar, all this great lumber to give so that Solomon could build the temple. And so in response, he gives him this land. And do you remember Hiram goes into the land and he says, "Well, I can't do anything with this land. This is unfruitful land." And so even way back then, the land becomes despised. And so what Hiram says is, all you Gentiles, all the people, go ahead, you can fill in this land, come in, move in here. And so it was a polluted and worldly land according to the Jews. By the time we get to Isaiah, this land is actually called Galilee of the Gentiles. So it took on the name of the Gentiles to the Jew. And so in the New Testament we read about this negative reaction. John chapter 7. We're going to read a little bit out of John. If you want to follow along with me, John chapter 7 is found on page 893. We'll start at verse 40 of John chapter 7. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is that prophet." Others said, "This is the Messiah." But some said, "Is the Messiah to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Messiah comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So we see in verse 41 there that the whole debate of whether Jesus was the Messiah or not hinged upon simply where he came from. Not his words, not his works. Where did this guy come from? And so they were biased against Galilee. The question is, why? Why were they so biased against Galilee? Well, the reason is because they expected their Messiah to come in an esteemed position. They expected him to be born of a royal line, or possibly a priestly line, maybe a wealthy line, or at least an educated line. He would have riches. He would be powerful. He would be a pious or moral leader. He would be a zealous or enlightening prophet. And he would overthrow that Roman Empire, and he would vindicate his people Israel among all the nations. But here, he comes from Nazareth, and no one expected anyone to come from that land of offense. Right? There's no honor there. There's no piety there. There's no money. There's no authority. In fact, there's not even educated people from the Jewish mindset. And so therefore, there's no opportunity for real influence or change. Well, we continue reading in John, verse 45. We would notice that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, are the most offended of this group. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before and who was one of the Pharisees, said to them, Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Now notice, first of all, their accusation against the Galileans. They were ignorant people who didn't know the law. Therefore, they were accursed. But also notice that they used the title to insult Nicodemus. Are you a Galilean too? Are you ignorant too, Nicodemus? Aren't you one of us? Search and see, no prophet arises from Galilee. Which, by the way, Matthew will take up that challenge in chapter 4. And if we were to turn back to John chapter 1, we find that the Pharisees are not the only prejudiced ones. In John chapter 1, verse 43 to 51, we find that there, after Jesus had met with Peter and Andrew and Philip, Philip comes running to his friend, Nathanael, and he says to him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And do you remember Nathanael's reply? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know the irony of that? Nathanael is a Galilean too. He's from the next town over, Cana. And so we see that this is our nature, that those who have been rejected will always find someone else to reject. That those who have been put down, despised, will always find someone else who they think is just a little bit lower than them. Well, secondly, Matthew has a particular formula. Matthew loves to quote from the Old Testament. He does it no less than 10 times in his gospel, and he's always proving that Jesus is that Messiah. And in there, he has a really particular way of doing it, but here is the only time we see the word prophets used in the plural. That this was spoken by the prophets. According to the Greek, this text would actually better be translated, Then what had been spoken by the prophets was fulfilled because Jesus would be called a Nazarene. So take out the quotation marks. And in fact, 90% of the time that we read in our scriptures, Jesus of Nazareth, 90% of the time, the Greek actually says, Jesus the Nazarene. So this kind of goes over our head because we don't know him necessarily as the Nazarene. But that was his title, and it was used pejoratively. It was used negatively in his day. Thirdly, Matthew is addressing the offense of his audience. In other words, Matthew knew that when the Jews would be reading his gospel, they would say, okay, yeah, Abraham, good, David, that works. Wow, Yahweh saves, okay. And then they get to Nazareth and they go, oh, wait, Matthew, I cannot go there with you. Nazareth? We cannot have a Messiah from Nazareth. And this is what Matthew's saying in response. Just calm down. We knew this all along. You need to relax because the prophets told us that he would come in a despised reputation. The problem is that we didn't really pay attention to the part where he's despised by us. And so where do we find this collective witness in the Old Testament? Well, one place that we read earlier was Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In another place in Isaiah's prophecy, Yahweh calls Jesus by this title, the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. This is the title that God gives his Messiah. Well, you can also hear our Messiah being rejected and despised and hated in the Psalms. Psalm 22, Jesus says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. Psalm 31, I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. They took counsel together against me. They devised to take away my life. Psalm 69, it is for your sake, O God, that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you, God, have fallen on me, Jesus. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate. The drunkards make songs about me. And so even those of the lowest reputation, the drunkards, are making songs about Jesus and his despised state. But we don't only hear particular words of prophecy. We see pictures in the Old Testament of the humiliation that Jesus entered into. There are many, many pictures, but consider these as a few. The children of Israel being made slaves of the Egyptians. Here were the covenant people of God becoming slaves. The camp of Israel wandering in the desert for 40 years instead of entering into the promised land. David, King David, fleeing Jerusalem because of the rebellion of his favored son, Absalom. And so these are a few pictures and prophecies of a humbled humanity that entered into the reproach of God due to their radical rebellion and sin against him. And so really what Matthew is saying here is this: the Holy Spirit predicted that the Lord's anointed one would enter into this humiliation. Imagine that the one who the seraphim call holy, 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 as the Lord God Almighty, would be the one who was raised in a conquered land, in a despised province, in its most disregarded valley, and live unnoticed and unknown. He would suffer many things. He would be rejected. And he would be killed. And this brings us to our next question in my second point. Why did Jesus bear the reputation of a Nazarene? Or why did he take on this kind of humiliation? Because this is the kind of humiliation that our father Adam dragged us down into. When we fell in Adam's first sin, we also inherited a ruined reputation. We lost all glory and all honor that we received from God in the creation. Yet our problem is that we think that we deserve greater recognition. I think that for the good things that I do, I should be exalted and lifted up. While at the same time, I try to conceal the bad things that would further damage or destroy my reputation. So Jesus took on a despised reputation. He was rejected by humanity and God. He was accused of being the son of the devil, a deceiver, a friend of publicans and sinners. He was forsaken by his disciples. He was denied by one of his closest friends. But this was for us, so that we could have a new reputation in him and be reconciled with God and our neighbor. And as a Nazarene, he did many things, and I'm going to give four. In his first coming, the Nazarene served sinners. Here is the King of Glory who takes on the form of a servant. Jesus was transparent. He was not looking for a popular reputation. Now think of Adam. He was the pinnacle of God's creation. He had his own glory in the garden, and that was not good enough for him. We sang of it in Psalm 8 this morning. And yet, he ruined humanity, and we have to admit that if we were there, we would do the same thing. And the whole creation fell because we pursued an honor and a glory through a means different than what God had commanded. And now our days are filled with saving face, pretending that we're somebody that we wish we could be, while trying our best to cover up the us that we despise. But Jesus walked away from his glory, and he came in the form of a servant, a slave. He entered our low condition, and in the midst of his humiliation, he served us. He blessed us. Just think of the relationship he had with his disciples. He toiled long hours to heal us. He fed us when we were hungry. He put up with selfish disciples arguing who was the best. He washed our feet, showing us that he loved us and that he desired to serve us. And also, in his first coming, the Nazarene sympathized with the sufferings of sinners. Jesus entered into our humanity, and therefore he knows what it is to suffer. To suffer things that we might not think about. Hunger and thirst. Poverty and homelessness. To be rejected. To sorrow. To feel loss. Even to subject himself to temptations. Temptation with anger. Or jealousy. Or fear. Laziness. Or apathy. Competition. Pride. Yet without sin. And out of this we are encouraged to approach him with our cares and our concerns, to seek his mercy and his grace. See, none of us can say, God, you just don't understand. You never became a human. He knows exactly what it is like to be a man and to suffer under the trials that we suffer. And children, yeah, I'm talking to you, children. Jesus was a child, and he had to submit to sinful parents just like you. But he loved them. So I encourage you to pray to Jesus that he would help you to love your parents, to submit to them, to conform you to his image, to ask him to make you mature in him. Jesus favored the weak and the socially marginalized. He rooted for the underdog. He filled their lives with hope and meaning. And when we serve others, we have to ask, do we compare ourselves with others? Noting their weaknesses, exaggerating our strengths. He knows all the trials that we know, and yet he never sinned in those things. So he knows how to deliver you and I from sinning as well. But also in his first coming, the Nazarene saved sinners. Think about Jesus' childhood, which we don't have very much information about. That's on purpose. But the scripture does say this, that in his whole childhood, while he was being despised in that obscure little village, he was learning obedience. He was growing in wisdom in his humanity. His self-denial in daily life was preparation for the cross. And he was truly charitable. He entered into our poverty so that we could become rich in him. When we seek to help others, Are we more motivated to capitalize on our charity? Or are we motivated to serve others without recognition? See, here's Jesus deserving all recognition, and he just walked away from it so that he could serve us. Therefore, greater than the reality of the creation of the heavens and the earth is the reality that the creator of that universe entered into our sufferings so he could deliver us from our own sin and misery. And here is Jesus. He's the offended party. And he enters into our misery to save us and to bring us to him so that we may be seated with him in his seat. He became despised. He became rejected so that we would be received and favored by God. Grace is not unmerited favor. Grace is Christ-merited favor. And this is exactly why that title appears on the cross. Jesus the Nazarene. Pilate may have meant it to offend the Jews, but God providentially meant it to declare who Jesus was. This is what Matthew is saying. In chapter 1, he says, "You shall call him Jesus." Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. And in chapter 2, he bookends it with, "And he shall be called the Nazarene." Why? Because this is the way he's going to save his people from their sins. He's going to enter into their humiliation. And he's going to drag them up out of it. "So he shall be called the Nazarene." The beauty of that is that the whole gospel is summed up in his very name, Jesus the Nazarene. But fourthly, and here is the warning, in his first coming, the Nazarene stumbled sinners. Jesus' humiliation was a stumbling block to those who expected the Messiah to come in power and glory. But you see, Jesus became subject to the world so that the world would become subject to him. And some are unwilling to subject themselves to that kind of humility. You remember the Pharisee who thanked God that he was not like the publican, the tax collector? How much more do you think he thanked God that he was not like the Nazarene? They cannot associate with the weaknesses of Christ because their reputation is based solely upon authority and power. So they continue to be offended with him. And the scripture says then that these are the builders who rejected Jesus. Therefore, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So my plea to you is this: do not stumble over the weaknesses of Christ, but rather submit to him. See him in the glory of his humiliation, lest you come under the same condemnation that we see him coming under on the cross. That is hell, and it is reserved for those who will not come to him. Instead, come into the call of the Nazarene Jesus, where he says, "Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me." He came, as I said before, to give us this new reputation. Which brings me to my third point. Why are we called to the work of the Nazarene? In Acts 24:5, we see this title, the Nazarene, used pejoratively. Paul is before the civil magistrate, and one of his accusers says, "This right here, this is the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Christians never called themselves the Nazarenes. This was a pejorative title. Oh, the Nazarenes, the despised ones, the rejected ones. And in the early church, Christians were still being called the Nazarenes. What does this title tell us? We are the Nazarenes as well. tells us at least two things. First, we should not be surprised when we're despised and rejected by society because we are in Christ Jesus. Christ warned us. He said, they're going to hate you because they hated me first. So we are not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. But let me ask you, do we really suffer? Paul says this amazing thing. I still wrestle over it. He says that he wants to enter into the sufferings of Christ. Why? Because Paul understands that suffering is meant for maturity and for conformity into the image of Christ. And therefore, all suffering is from God. This is exactly what Jesus taught and believed. He understood that all suffering that he entered into came from his Father. He says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The writer of Hebrews, "Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." But yet we want to avoid this suffering however we can. Sometimes we do it by becoming friends with many people on Facebook, for example, and yet we don't really socialize with anyone in the real world. Sometimes we go into our homes and we hide there and we don't even know the names of our neighbors. Some of us go to school or work, and when we get home, we kind of check out. We immerse ourselves into television or music or books, entertainment, really. And our reason is because marriage is too hard. Parenting is too hard. Denying myself is too hard. Life, it's too hard. But this day-to-day mundane suffering is sanctifying you. It is actually meant for your growth in grace. It's meant for you to be more like Jesus. What Christian doesn't want to be more like Jesus? So don't run from suffering. Instead, pray that the Lord would sustain you through it and mature you in it. Second, this title, the Nazarene, it tells us that tax collectors and prostitutes were attracted to Jesus and his ministry because he humbled himself. He condescended, is the confessional language, and that made him approachable. He wasn't like the self-righteous and the prejudiced. That's how he entered their lives. And we're called to the same kind of humility to win the world. And this, I think, is one of the most provoking parts of this application. Why aren't more tax collectors and prostitutes attracted to the church? Where are they? If we walk in the mission of Christ, where are they? Paul is regularly challenging the Christians to put on Christ and his humiliation, and to enter into the humiliation of others for their good and to the glory of God. How? Well, maybe you can take today and meditate on these passages, or the week, and meditate on these passages. He tells us that we can become like the Nazarene by promoting unity and serving others. Philippians 2:4-9. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." second by building each other up and welcoming the weak. Romans 15:1-3. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And note here in this passage that he uses the term neighbor. In other words, you may think it's easier to bear with the weaknesses of the one sitting next to you in the pew. But this is a call to bear to the weaknesses of those who you know in the world. And thirdly, by giving and unburdening others. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And there are a host of other ways to apply this humiliation of Christ to our lives. So Jesus is called the Nazarene because he gave up his glory so that he could enter into our humiliation. Jesus became a Nazarene so that he could lift us up out of our strange reputation against God and give us a new reputation, reconciled with God and neighbor. And we're called to the work of the Nazarene so that we can be prepared both for our eternal honor in heaven in Christ Jesus and to be a help to other broken people here and now in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord God, we give you thanks and praise that you entered into our frailty, our weaknesses. It was not something you had to do, for you were the glorious, almighty creator of the universe. And even in eternity past, you enjoyed perfect and complete fellowship in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. And yet you came down to lift us up into you, to share that perfect and complete fellowship with you. We pray that you would transform our hearts and our minds, that you would cause us to be more and more like Christ, day by day. That you would prepare us for heaven, teaching us through suffering, obedience, and wisdom. Grant to us grace. Help us by the work of your Spirit. We ask all these things in the name of Christ Jesus, the Nazarene. Amen.